come again to the Bethel Baptist Church and search in the scriptures possible. We take your questions and we search the Bible for answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the greatness of your love and compassion, for your presence in our lives. You would lead us and guide us into your word and into your understanding, that we may take all things and communicate them to others, that they may see the glorious riches that are in Christ and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for your blessings upon us tonight. Guide us and correct us. In your love, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, before we begin, does anybody have any questions they would like us to look into?
So, as some of you know, I'm trying to figure out what to do for the next quarter. So if you have any questions or any concepts you'd like us to look into, send me an email for those that are listening. Please let me know that you're listening. And send an email for questions at bbcmh.org so we can figure out how we want to proceed. Possibly looking at the material that I can't broadcast, which I'm not real excited about that. Or looking at Prophecy of Christ, comparing Chronicles and the Books of Kings, or just if you have questions, and if you have questions, then please send your questions. Questions at bbcmh.org. I'd love to hear from you so we can figure out what to do for the next quarter. Okay? So, we're going to take a look at a question on willing your body for scientific use, because there are those. What is the panorama do you think involved or encompassing the idea of willing your body for scientific use? What are some concepts that might fall into that category?
You want to clarify the understanding?
What can that idea mean? Because I think one of the things that people can see willing their body for use, for scientific use, is that the scientific community can take your physical body and run various experimentations on your dead body to take a look at things. So that's an idea. Okay. Other things that may encompass that is using it in medical school for medical training, so that they can, instead of removing the appendix from a living human being for the first time, they can actually go through the process and remove it from a dead one before they remove it from a living one.
This is an organ donation.
They can also include organ transplants.
But did you get killed in a car accident?
So if someone's killed in a car accident, people donate eyes, they donate livers and kidneys, they donate hearts, lungs, bones, all skin, all kinds of things that they're able to transplant. I mean, so it does include the concept of transplants. And so why might some people be opposed to that?
Well, I know the organ transplant is kind of leery if the doctors get a lot of money out of it. I mean, the hospitals get a lot of good money for it, so if you're not really dead, kind of be in bad shape, but they think they might pull the plug a little early.
Because you've done this, they might facilitate your earlier demise.
Yes.
And that is true. That is a possibility.
I know some people say that, if you aren't all intact when, we're all supposed to rise again, then it's complications. even though, you're going to disintegrate.
Great martyrs are burned on the stake.
But if you look at the that mindset, it makes perfect sense, right? If you have a mindset, if you damage the human body, that it somehow causes a problem with your resurrection or your status of eternal life, then to burn a for a pagan to burn a believer at the stake would desecrate that so that it would damage their resurrection.
Well, I can see how the pagan's doing it, but I think the believer, why would they care? You look at many before you who had bad stuff happen to them, and you know, it didn't.
But that happens that they choose a, you know, I'll be cremated, or some people, you know, lake of fire, you know,
The imagery associated with that.
Yeah. Your body turns back to dust, your pleasant maid doesn't shall return, your soul's going to places. And God will bring back the body with whatever people you want.
He asked if whatever someone says.
The soul's all in one spot.
Yeah, in one place.
You gotta be careful that you don't remove the soul and try to find somebody else.
Yes.
but there are a lot of people that are look at the removal of organs as a desecration of the body. And if you desecrate the body, that somehow it'll be result in a rejection by God. Right? Or some such thing. Because I know a lot of people, if a child dies, it's like, no way are you getting to touch my kid's organs. You may be 30, 40, or even 10, but it's like, no, you can't handle it. It's got to be complete. And as a Christian, we've got to look at it and say, well, what is God's call? Okay, so to look at this and broke it down into four separate related questions. So what takes place when the body dies? That's one of the things we're going to look at. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Second Corinthians 5, 6, 3.
Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that once we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord.
Okay, so what does this imply happens at death?
Your soul goes to the Lord if you're a believer.
So there's a separation of the soul or spirit, sometimes I use interchangeably, sometimes used distinctly, between the physical body and the spiritual body, so to speak. So there's a separation, and you cannot take your physical body with you into the heavenly kingdom. Just like you can't take your wealth or your Maseratis and your houses or anything like that. Nothing goes with you except for the soul that you said, I have. And so that is that separation. Take a look at another way. Ecclesiastes 12:5-7. Ecclesiastes 12:5-7.
Ecclesiastes 12:5-7.
Present with it 6-7.
Yeah. Also, they are afraid of height and of tears in the way. And when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshoppers are burdened and desire fails. A man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator, for the silver cord is loose, for the golden bowl is broken, for the pitcher shattered at the fountain, for the wheel broken at the well, and the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God to give it. The vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity.
So we kind of hear this a little more specific, but the same concept is the separation of the physical from the spiritual. The physical, what happens to it?
Turns to dust.
It turns to dust.
Yeah.
It just disappears, goes away. And the spirit returns to God, and he returns for God for evaluation. Okay. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 2:4-5.
Kind of 2 Samuel 2:4-5. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him.
Okay, so what happened here upon death?
Well, the Philistines had taken the body of Saul and Jonathan, his another son, and cut their heads off and chained their bodies to the slay. Mm-hmm. It was really cool. They had a Philistine. And then David Gilead took the bodies and buried them across the area.
And so they buried them. And so there's this, the burial process is very common. In fact, it's one of the things that archaeologists today look. I mean, they're coming at it from an evolutionary standpoint, I understand, but they look to try and figure out whether a gathering of beings were human or not, based upon how they treat their dead. They bury their dead, they are treated or believed to be humanoid of some sort. And if you can't really see how they deal with the dead, they just sort of kind of plop and lay there, then they're not considered humanoid. That's one of the main distinctions. So it's a whole issue of burial. Now, what we do have is we have Jonathan and Saul. One would have been fallen in the realm of righteous, which would have been Jonathan, and the other under the wicked, which would have been Saul. Both of them are buried. So burial has nothing to do with whether you go into heaven or not. So generally there's a burial issue.
Well, some believe that you have to, the Jew believe you have, your head has to be in the east. Mm-hmm. And that's when they put it in the ground. Your head has to be in the east.
Yeah.
So in Jewish culture, they're all...
Yeah.
But if you don't have a head, that's in these cases.
Yeah. Well, the war in your head
is supposed to be.
Right. And even under, in America, the non-Jewish burial sites, they even have, want to make sure the body is facing a particular direction. I think
that's
more, I have no clue. I think so, because they're going to come back to the east, I guess.
Well, the east being the rising of the sun, if you take a look at the historical books, they would always set the primary tribe, which is the Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the two other tribes that were with them, on the east side. The high priest and the priestly family lived on the east side of the tabernacle. The main door of the tabernacle faced east. The Holy of Holies, the veil, faced east. The gate where the Prince of Israel would enter was east. And that had a huge impact during the Six Days War. During one some of the wars over in Israel, when they were fighting in Israel, the Muslims that had part of Jerusalem didn't even bother protecting the east because they knew the Jews would never enter into the east gate because that is reserved for the French. And so may not have had much of an impact on the final outcome, but it's a lot easier if you only have to cover three sides rather than four sides. And so that whole picture of east is a continuous thing. It probably deals with the concept of beginnings and newness, because that's where the day begins on the east. That would be my guess. But it's all throughout the scripture. Be interesting to study, I guess. So let's look at Ezekiel 39:11-15.
And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hemangog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be bearing of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hemangog.
So we've got this picture of this great war, and what do they do with the slain, the dead?
Bury them.
Yeah, find them all and bury them. And so burial is an important part of what their faith and how they would deal with handling of the death. Okay? That's one of the things that you do. First Samuel 31, 12 and 15.
All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
Okay, now this one's interesting. What did they do with the bodies of Saul and Jonathan? Burned them. Uh-oh. Right? Because it was a lot of people's view. Mm-hmm. So does that mean that they were both of the wicked kind? And so what you do have is that you have the burial of the righteous and the wicked. You also have the burning of the righteous and the wicked. Okay. And obviously these men here, because of Jonathan, especially would not, probably not have considered the burning of the bodies as being a desecration or a picture of the eternal condemnation. But generally speaking, when the body is, when a body dies, it is either, it is generally buried, and nowadays cremation or burning has become more popular. But those are the two basic options. There are other options that people apply for, such as burial at sea, which is really burials, dropping the body in the water and nothing to take its course, and things of that nature. Okay? But basically, you're buried or you're burned in general. Okay? So we've got the separation of the body and the spirit. We've got the burial, or the burning. Go take a look at Hebrews 9:27.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment.
Okay, so now you've got the separation of the body and the spirit. And what happens next? The body turns to dust.
The spirit returns to God.
So now the spiritual part stands before God to give an account of his life, what he's done. What is in, it's, in essence, it's what has he done, what have you done with Jesus? Mm-hmm. Right. And that's ultimately the picture of what happened. So we know what happens with, upon death. You're either buried or burned physically. Ultimately, the body turns to dust. And it doesn't matter what part of the body is not there. The part of the body that is there turns to dust. And that's because at death, blood quits flowing through you, you quit getting oxygen, and it just rapidly decays. Okay. probably depends on how many Twinkies you eat. You might, your body might remain longer from preserving it.
So does physical separation of the body into parts impact resurrection? In other words, if we remove someone's spleen, we remove their heart after death, or their lungs, does that impact the concept of resurrection? 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we come to be with the Lord.
Okay. So it says here that the dead in Christ shall rise first. What percentage of those dead in Christ might be nothing more than dust?
Most. Well,
okay,
so
that's a recent
thing. So if you
die in Christ, you're
not dust. Yeah, the vast majority.
Yeah, vast majority be nothing more than dust, if that, right? And so does it matter whether all the organs were there or not there?
No.
Has no impact on anything. It's the reality is you are dust and God created the dust. Well, what if you were in some major catastrophe and you died at sea and your body was blown into 10,000 pieces and scattered up throughout seven oceans?
Eaten by sharks and crabs and old American and sky blue.
God still does the resurrection. There's nothing beyond the mighty power of God.
Sharks can eat your spirit.
That's true.
Sharks can eat your spirit. They can never touch you.
That's right. Just
like, they can hurt you.
Do you learn a little bit?
Revelation 20, Psalm 15.
I'm coming in midstream here, but that, it always, that verse says we'll change our vile body, mm-hmm. So transform our existing body, so whatever form it's in, right?
Yeah. Absolutely. So most, a lot of this is very similar to what we did when we looked at the issue of cremation. Mm-hmm. And Revelation 20.
Yeah, and I saw the dead small and great standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his work. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
And so who are among those that are condemned in their judgment? The one not found written in the book of life. But notice specifically verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. Okay? If you died in here at sea, and you are buried at sea, what's the status of your body?
Not there.
Fish food. So the fish food gather themselves together and are pulled back together. And notice as well that when he's looking at them, he views them or understands them in a similar fashion as people. Mm-hmm. Basically, he looked at them as, almost like, yeah, I could recognize them. Right? If I knew them, I would recognize them. And death and hell, or Hades, and Hades in Greek terms is the underworld. Right? That's generally the pictures that we get of hell with the burning fires and the red guy with the pitchfork running around. That comes from Greek, right? Pretty much. Which would be another interesting study. Why do they always identify, show Satan as this red guy with them? But that, I'm pretty sure that comes out of the Greek stories. And so the idea is all that have kind of died, all that have passed into the grave, regardless of when, stand before God and be judged according to their deeds, or more importantly, according to their name in God's little black book. Are you known by God as a friend or not? that's the issue.
In this instance, where the sea gave up the dead, or death and Hades gave up, delivered up the dead.
Well, the picture here is at this point is less of a physical thing because they are being judged. The sea gives up the dead, so whoever died at sea there, I mean, you do have the resurrection, the casting of the lake of fire for the eternal death. So what you do have going on here is the, I guess what it would be is a new spiritualized body of sorts. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, but it is obviously a body that is fully capable of feeling and sensing pain because the lake of fire is identified as being a place of torment. But it is a different physical body than the physical body you have on Earth. Okay, so if you were born without limbs, for example, in this resurrected body, you would probably have some form of all limbs. Don't know what that means. For the condemned, it's not a glorified body as the Christian will receive. But it is a higher form of a physical body. And that's based upon 1 Corinthians 15. Assuming that there's some parallels with the resurrection of the wicked with the resurrection of the just.
So there's this with the body and the soul is not there.
They're somehow merged back together, in a sense, would be my guess. Because it and the resurrection, 1 Corinthians talks about receiving a spiritual body. So it is the idea is some sort of physical manifestation, but it is of a greater degree of honor, of glory, as he phrases it, than is our current body. It's a different type of body, but it's still a body. And it is inhabited by the Spirit.
Well, this is the Spirit. Before that,
The Spirit was
the death. You've
got the separation, and the Spirit is in the presence of God and can dwell without a body in the heavenly kingdom and the heavenly realm. Those that are of the wicked, there's two options that can be going on there. One is they descend off immediately into a type of pre-hell, a Hades type thing, as a holding place. The psalmist sometimes refers to that concept as they're remaining in silence. And so it's sort of like a holding place awaiting the time of the resurrection. The Christian, as we saw, is to be absent from the bodies in the presence of the Lord. We go immediately into the presence of God. There's a little bit less information about what happens to the unbeliever. The best picture is in Luke 16, I think it is, where you have Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man died, was buried, and was in hell. In some form, what he has is another manifestation of his of a holding place or containment to a certain degree. I don't want to phrase it regarding the Spirit. And the Spirit is with that new manifestation. It's the best that you come up with. The Bible doesn't tell us the details on what that is. We do know that there is a bodily resurrection. We do know that the resurrected body is a glorified body, so it's of a different type of form than the body that we currently have. We do know that there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust, the wicked and the righteous. We do know that those who die in Christ are immediately in the presence of Christ. And so there's
bits and pieces we put together, and a lot of the integration of those pieces, we don't have the details on, so we're left to our own minds and thoughts to figure out, well, how does this all go together? And, from an engineering perspective, we don't have the engineering blueprints of how this works. We've got the rough sketches of what's supposed to happen, and it's, you know, what we do know is the grand architect knows exactly how it works. He's just given us enough details to, that we can say, this is sort of kind of what happens, and this is what I want. Because regardless of the details of how that happened, what we can communicate and understand is that it is not God's intended desire for us to spend eternity in hell. Hell is a place of torment and wrath, the place where you can see the outpouring of God's wrath. None of us want to be the object of God's wrath. And so the illustration that Christ is trying to draw, that the prophets are trying to draw regarding hell, is find the way out, and that way is Christ. There's a lot of some of the nuances of what happens that people get caught up in. And by and large, with something like the topic we're talking about, the Bible doesn't really tell us it's okay to or it's not okay to. What we are looking at from the standpoint of, let's take a look at the power of God and the might of God. What we do know is that the sea is giving up the dead, that the dead in Christ are raising, and he doesn't give a time frame, and so what we are left with is, doesn't matter how much decay the body has gone through, the resurrection simply stops. And what happens to the spirit itself, we have even less information. We really don't know exactly what happens to it. I'm not going to be looking too much at 1 Corinthians 15, but 1 Corinthians 15 talks a little bit more about this. And he doesn't give us much more information. So the Bible doesn't tell us. I really can't go much more than speculative. Does that make sense? Okay. Go to Luke 13, 1 to 5.
They were present at that season, some that told them of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish.
Okay, so here we have an example of people who died whose blood was mingled with sacrifices, and so now totally inseparable. You have these people who were crushed, and the ability to find all of the pieces is limited. Does Christ imply that there's a greater damnation of these people because of what happened to them?
No.
In fact, he says they're now greater sinners than you. There's this implication. He doesn't say that. You need to repent. Their situation is done. It's over. You better repent so that you may have life. And he was utilizing these things because a lot of times, even today, right, even believers, professing Christians who ought to know better, when a horrendous act takes place, they identify. See, that is because of the greatest sin that's going on there. Remember when Katrina hit, there were people on the TV, well-meaning Christians saying that this is the judgment from God because of the great sin of what was going on in New Orleans, and they make their list of things. We know better than that. And yet we sometimes think that people who die of a horrific death are somehow more wicked than another people.
Yeah, but I think they've got a big judgment on lands, nations, and heritage, and just, you know, the stench gets so much, but it's I mean, there's individual bases you don't know. That's some God's hand.
Right.
God's hand is judgment.
Right. So to some degree, to say Katrina is an example of the judgment of God, there's nothing wrong with that. But to say Katrina was, the hurricane of Katrina was judgment of, the judgment of God for these specific people, for their specific sins, is like, no.
Yeah.
Because even the righteous for...
Yeah, they've got good taking good people out and his people out, just remove them for his purposes.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Although it is sort of anecdotally interesting when you find out, I think it was in Thailand or something over in the middle of Indonesia, or one of those places over there, where there's a major earthquake and there's a tsunami that hit, and the Christians, by and large, were untouched by this. Well, why? Because they're up in the hills praying. Well, why were they praying up in the hills? Because it's against the law for them to pray in the city. So they left the city, having to wait on the Lord today, and they went up in the hills to pray, because they couldn't legally gather. And so it wiped out a bunch of people in the city, where, you can look at that as an interesting timing of God. God moved these people out, they were faithful, and took out a bunch of people who were within command. So, again, was that God's judgment? To some degree, yes, but you can't go beyond that to a certain degree. We do live in a cursed world. John 5, 26 to 29.
John 5, 26 to 29.
26 to 29.
For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
So, look at the verse 28. What percentage of people that have died will be resurrected?
100%.
So all will be resurrected. All ultimately will hear the voice of Christ. Now there are those who have been blessed to hear the voice of Christ before death. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. There's those who will be cursed who hear the voice of Christ after death. And it's not that they are somehow deaf, or the word of God and proclamation of God was there. They just didn't want to hear, refused to hear, and rejected over and over, continue. But notice that there is the resurrection for both the evil and the good, for life and damnation. I know that in many circles, the concept of the resurrection of the damned is a cursed doctrine. But no, it doesn't happen. That's because Jesus said so. I think it's the Adventists who reject the resurrection of the damned, possibly the Jehovah's Witnesses, and many other Christian groups are saying there is no resurrection of the damned. But Jesus said there was. Go to Hebrews 10, 30 and 31.
All right.
You can quote Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, yeah.
What's that?
What's that?
That's his famous sermon.
Oh, yeah. Oh, what's that? Hebrews 10, 30 and 31?
Yeah.
We know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
So the author of Hebrews is quoting Jonathan Edwards.
That's amazing.
Why does he say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? What is he referring to believers, that is a terrifying experience for a believer to be in the hands of God. Or are you talking about the unbeliever? Or are you talking about both?
Well, I mean, even us before him, like it had, you know, we're going to be, we're not waiting to be in your presence. So right. I think there's that fear of.
Okay. So that's an Isaiah 6 experience.
Right.
The reverent fear,
This seems to indicate that those who know the truth, right? Because it says the Lord shall judge his people. And then this goes on to say that the things that fall into the hands of the living God. But it means,
Look at how it begins up. Well, we know him that says, vengeance belongs to me. Now, does God carry out his vengeance upon the believer?
So he's done in Christ.
So the vengeance is carried out upon those that have rejected the Christ, who refuse to believe. Now, what percentage of people that are born or that exist belong in some fashion to God?
They're even born together.
Yeah. Remember Ezekiel, all souls are mine. I think we'll be looking at that in just a minute. The soul that's in it shall die. So this concept here, the Lord shall judge his people, may be the all-encompassing his people, every human being. Okay? The reason I say that is because of this vengeance issue. Vengeance is not carried out upon the believer. It is only carried out upon the unbeliever. Because God's wrath has already been taken care of at the cross of Christ for those who believe. So the vengeance is done. So, but for those who disbelieve, there is the picture of waiting for the judgment and condemnation of God. Now, the Lord shall judge his people may be a reference to dealing with those of the Jewish heritage. Because we look up in verse 28, he that despises Moses' law died without mercy to two or three witnesses. So he could be making a reference to Israelites, and specifically the unbelieving Israelites. But go ahead.
Oh, sorry, yeah, I'm just pointing out verse 26 that talks about, you know, those who know better, the context roughly similar. Right. And then later on in the context in, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, so it kind of sandwiches it there. Those who are called by his name, but, seeming good, he might have means.
Yeah. So I think based upon the overall content of verse 31 and 30 and 31, it is primarily a call of judgment and condemnation, which implies that his people there are a reference to the global humanity, and that you will fall into the hands of the living God, either through grace, in which case you'll have already respected the Lord, or through condemnation and judgment, in which case you face the outpouring of the wrath of God. Context here seems to point to the picture of the outpouring of judgment. But what we do have, what we do know, is that you will face God. And it doesn't matter what's happened to your physical body. You can't avoid the judgment that awaits you. Ezekiel 18:4. This is the passage that I was alluding to.
Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
So again, what percentage of the human population belongs to God, or in some fashion to his people? All of us have been created in the image and likeness of God. All of us belong to God. God will judge us according to his golden standards.
when we look at most passages referring to God's people, it is generally used as a reference to his chosen, to the elect, to his seed of promise. It's often used in the Old Testament as a reference to national Israel, and depending upon the context there, it can be believing Israel or unbelieving Israel. But in the overall context, a lot of times it's an identification of the chosen. But in the Old Testament, he'll use the phrase or the concept of his people in pointing out the validity of his condemnation and judgment. So it can be used both ways. And this one just points out that it doesn't matter whether you believe or don't believe, it's only God. So is there any impact on also the type of bodily resurrection? In other words, we looked at the bodily resurrection of the just unto life, and the bodily resurrection of the wicked unto eternal condemnation and death. Can you transition from one to from a resurrection of life to a resurrection of death because of what you did to your body? Look at John 14, 6.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
So what does it take to become a beloved, accepted child of God?
Believe
the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it matter what your physical state is? No. Because salvation is a spiritual state, not a physical state. Now, it manifests itself at some point in a hyper-physical state. Let's go to John. John 10, 27 to 29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
So can we be removed from God's protective hand because we have a surgery that removes a limb? No. Removes a heart. It's a little hard to live without a heart, so the removal of the physical organs or bones or limbs or even the brain does not impact or change the state of salvation because it is a spiritual thing. You're in the hands of God and you cannot escape regardless of what you do. Go to Romans 6, 4 and 5.
Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
So buried with him by baptism. Now, is that just a reference to water baptism?
No.
Baptized by the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. If we are buried with him by baptism into his death, is there anything that can prohibit us from participating in the resurrection even as Christ is resurrected?
No.
Lord of Christ. Right, because there's no limitations on this. It's just, if we're buried, we will be resurrected. And so there's that linking of those two there that says there's nothing you can do to prohibit it. So what does God want us to do with our bodies? Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is best, good, and acceptable, and perfect will of God.
So what does God want us to do with our physical bodies?
Serve him and work like God.
Serve him and glorify him. So in what ways can we glorify God, right? Can we bring honor to God by giving another person sight, and giving them life? Giving them, yeah. So the concept of organ transplant, there's nothing in Scripture that will prohibit that. In fact, there is some great honor in that.
Yeah.
As long as it's done decently and in order and properly. Unfortunately, there are some doctors that we mentioned before that will take advantage of the situation. There have been people that have removed body parts from people that should not have been donated because, you know, it's not a good idea to give a bone that is racked with leukemia to as a transplant to somebody else's body. It's very bad. But it's a chance to take a flex, or diseased hearts or lungs or whatever. And so there's nothing to prohibit it. What matters is, are you utilizing your body as a sacrifice to God's work and His glory? Go to 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20.
Know ye not that your bodies are members of the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The fornication, every sin that a man doeth, is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
So what should we do with the bodies?
Not give it to a harlot.
Yeah, not give it to a harlot. Glorify God. Honor God with it. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to honor it and treat it as such. So we need to continually evaluate our lives and considering, am I doing with my body what God would have me do with it? Mark 3, 4 and 5.
And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other.
So what is the principle that Jesus is trying to teach you? And serving others and doing that which is good and honorable and respectful. If the study of your body can bring about a better understanding of how to deal with a deadly disease like cancer, is that a good thing to do? Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with that. It's honor. Or deal with other diseases. I mean, there's a lot of real weird and rare diseases out there. For people to be able to study and to figure out how they work so they can figure out how to alleviate the effects or the impacts of those and possibly find a way to cure them is an honorable thing to do. And so whether it's organ donation upon your death, whether it's giving your body for study so that people can learn and understand how God made these bodies to function, and so forth and so on. There's nothing in the Scripture that prohibits it. If anything, there's a lot of stuff that says, you know what, it's simply an honorable thing to be able to do, to give another life. Because your physical body, if someone else has your eyes, okay, that does not modify your resurrection, nor does it modify his. It has no impact on it.
And the issue is, what have you done with price? And so there's really no reason not to. There's nothing to prohibit it. There's nothing that demands it either. It is the physical body God has given you. Use it for His honor and His glory. And there are lots of ways to do that. Questions, comments? Okay, so for those that are listening, love to have you email me and let me know your thoughts, and I can share with you my thoughts for the coming quarter as well. Questions at bbcmh.org. That's perfect. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your grace, and thank you for your love and your mercy, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose hope we dwell in, and whose presence we hunger for. We pray that you would lead us and guide us to do your will in the abundant presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.